This past Friday, I had an awful lot of things to do. A lot of things were on my schedule, and the pressure was on. One of those tasks in the day would determine how many of the other things on my schedule would get accomplished. If the repair guy that I had scheduled to come in the morning took too long to get there, or would have taken too long to diagnose and to fix the problem, I would be in trouble. Now, one of the pending items on my list was to get to the office to write the message for today. I had fallen further behind than I'm comfortable with. 2 days prior, the scheduler told me that I could expect the repair guy to come on Friday around 9 o'clock a.m. By 9:30, I was getting a little anxious, so I decided I would call and see if I could get any information about his arrival. Just as I was reaching for the phone, it rang. "Hi, this is Craig. Is this Mr. Hoffman?" It was who I hoped it would be. And he said it would take him about 45 minutes to an hour. He was on his way to my house. He also described his location, which I knew to be only about 15 minutes away. I was a little disappointed that he told me 45 minutes, but I hoped that my estimate was closer. But an hour passed. And then another. In fact, 3 hours passed, and he never even called me back to tell me what his delay was or how much longer I would need to wait for him. And I had to leave. I didn't have any more time to sit at home and wait. And you know, all I could think about after that experience was the rudeness of this repair guy who had no concern whatsoever about my busy schedule. Now, I've been a good customer of this company in the whole time that we've lived here in Oregon, but not anymore. Those were the paths that my thoughts were taking me on. We're going to find some other company to do business with. I met my wife and daughter at Taco Bell during the lunch hour, and they were commenting on my very angry disposition. And they were doing everything they could to bring me out of it. But unfortunately, I was wallowing in my anger too heavily and just kept justifying my right to wallow. It took a while for it to have an effect, but I believe that the Lord gave my daughter some wisdom as she drove me back to the office after lunch. "Dad, is there any voice inside of you telling you what you should do?" I wanted to savor my anger more. I knew very clearly that there was a voice inside of me telling me to release the anger and to show grace. "Dad, what do you think God wants you to do?" I know that I gave her a sarcastic response because I was still not humble and I wasn't ready to listen to God's voice. When I got out of her Jeep and I sat down behind my desk, I finally had my opportunity to write this morning's sermon. Would anyone like to guess what the subject is today? The subject of our passage isn't anger. It's not even doing good to those who mistreat you. Although either of these I've been showing an equal disregard for. The subject of our passage today is listening to God. Why that is so difficult. And what happens when we don't. Once I got onto the topic in the office, it started to become more clear to me that I really need to treasure God's voice, however it comes to me, through the scripture, through my wife and daughter, or through my own conscience. I need to respond to Christ with obedience. Only then will my heart be softened, and my ears would once again be able to hear the whisper of God in my soul. But if I continued down that path, There would eventually come a day when I would never hear from him again. My heart would become so hardened. Obviously, I have a lot to learn about this. And I suspect there may be some others who are here this morning who share this same need. So I'm going to be serving up some lessons that I'm still learning, and I'll be sharing some of what I've learned so far. Last week, as we studied our passage in Luke 9, we read about the event that has come to be known as the Transfiguration. Jesus had taken Peter and the two sons of thunder, James and John, up to a mountain to pray. And while they were there, the three disciples opened their eyes and they looked up and they saw Jesus radiating a heavenly glory. A tremendous brightness came emanating out of Jesus' body. Jesus was there talking with Moses and Elijah. And they were talking about Jesus' suffering and death, which the disciples were having a difficult time accepting would be the case for the Messiah to have to endure. Because Jesus had begun telling them, this is what's coming. Well, would God allow the Messiah to go? Is that God's will? Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, were both conversing with Jesus about the suffering and death, and the disciples were shown that it was indeed God's will. And because it is his will, it is the essence of his kingdom. You see, God's kingdom is the implementation of God's will. Well, at the end of that event of the Transfiguration, God's voice thundered. Look at this now as we turn to Luke chapter 9 in verse 35, as we concluded with this last week in our passage in Luke. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. God's kingdom is the implementation of God's will. And our part in the implementation of God's will is to listen to Christ. So there's our theme. The verses that follow this transfiguration event carry this theme forward by showing us what happens when we get off track and we don't listen to Christ. The Transfiguration called the disciples to listen to Jesus, and then Luke follows it by giving us three failures of the disciples to do so. And we see what resulted from that. You and I are perhaps in good company with these disciples in our failure to listen to Jesus. But we don't want to remain that way. So let's try to get a handle on it by first understanding why it is so difficult. Now, Luke 9 is going to be our primary passage of our study this morning, so if you have a marker, keep it right there. But before we come back and investigate our passage of study today, I want to take you on sort of a tour of Scripture. Before we look at these three instances where the disciples did not listen to Jesus, let's get some perspective on this difficulty to listen to him, which we all face. Now, the first stop in our tour is all the way back in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, verses 6 through 8, the following is read. In Genesis 3, verses 6 through 8, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man said to his wife, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, what sort of eye-opening was this? It says, as they took of the fruit, their eyes were opened. Was this new perception a good thing? A more accurate view of ultimate reality? Could they really see better now that they had distrusted God's word and his character? What I'd like to show you is that their newly acquired visual perception was a positive detriment to their spiritual perception. What they gained was a form of sighted blindness when it comes to spiritual realities or spiritual truth. Their eyes were opened forever, riveting human attention on the visible and the material things that surround us. Their opened eyes introduced an obsession with the creation. Mankind would be fixated on what can be experienced through our five senses. Now, in the New Testament, John points this out. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. This gift of sight given to Adam and Eve in the garden actually blinded them and initiated idolatry in the world. Adam and Eve fell, and the seeing of the material world has ever since been the means for understanding reality and is primary over the hearing of God's invisible word. Listening to God is no longer fundamental for understanding truth. Only what you can personally observe now is. Sight has gotten in the way of our hearing as a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden. Now, from this point on in the Bible, our autonomous material eyesight is the main competitor to the revealed spiritual insight. Not because it's a bad thing to see physically, but because we have far less inclination to trust the Word of God whenever we hear it contradict our physical senses. The human will has come under bondage to the empirical senses, relying entirely upon them and focusing on the material world to the exclusion of God's presence and His lordship. This is how it's worked itself out. As we continue our tour through the Bible, we need only think of a few vignettes from Israel's history. We see the Israelites made a visible golden calf and backed away from the promised land because they saw giants in the land. And then in Samuel's day, the people demanded a visible king instead of a prophet with God's invisible word. God gave them exactly what they desired, a good-looking, strong, and handsome man for their king. That, of course, would be King Saul. But he had several non-visible character flaws, and so God chose another king for them. And do you remember what God told Samuel as he directed Samuel to find the next king? God told Samuel not to look at outward appearances, because God looks at the heart. In the New Testament, physical sight remains in its competitive role, in opposition to spiritual sight. The sighted blindness shows itself especially among the religious elite in Israel. And Jesus rebukes the insatiable thirst for visible signs. He just wants sign after sign after sign. Will you ever stop and listen to me? He warns against doing good things for a visual impact and reminds his friends that the Father sees in secret. He indicts the highly visible Pharisees for being blind guides of the blind. When the Lord drafts Paul into service, he says that he will send him to the Gentiles to open their eyes that they might turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. Paul warns the Jews that spiritual reality is not a matter of outward circumcision, but of the heart. And he upbraids the Corinthians for evaluating things based solely on appearance. In the book of Revelation, Christ rebukes the Laodicean church, which I believe represents our generation, for mistaking visible wealth for spiritual wisdom. And he said that they were actually blind in all things that mattered. And he advised them to get some eye salve before it was too late. I want you to look with me at John 20, verse 29. It says, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." 2 Corinthians 5, 7. We've already heard this one in our service this morning. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." God created material sight to put us in touch with material reality, which it does. But material sight, since the fall, does not tell the whole story. It isn't even primary to the whole story. When John warns us about the lust of the eyes, 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride," he's not just talking about pornography on the internet. He's warning us about this hyper desire that gives the impression that what we see and what we sense now is all there is, or the most important reality. Now, one last thing before we return to our passage in Luke. When I used to travel as a professional sleight-of-hand magician, I liked to tease my audience with the phrase, "Seeing is believing." But that phrase is not true at all. Seeing is not believing, but believing is seeing when it comes to true reality and God's Word. So as we return to our passage in Luke 9, I want you to remember that we are attempting to answer the question, why is it so hard for us to listen to Jesus? Of course, a major part of the answer to that question is we have been blinded by sight. We'd much rather have, whatever he tells us to do, match our own perceptions and understandings from our physical senses. We trust them more, thinking that they are more real. And we get ourselves into trouble whenever we think this way. And now we have a couple of examples of the disciples who were thinking this way. So let's continue in our study in the Gospel of Luke. We are in Luke 9, and I pick up this morning here with verse 37 now. verse 37. On the next day, this is right after the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration event. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Whenever we do not listen to Jesus, we deny a watching world of the opportunity to marvel at the majesty of God. That's what had occurred with them on it. Do you know what the 24-year-old wisdom said to me before she dropped me off in the office, in my office in her Jeep? "Dad, that repair guy would have to know that he was wrong for making you wait those 3 hours when he told you he would be there in 45 minutes. He probably expects that you're going to be ticked off at him. But what if he saw something different than what he was expecting, Dad? And then what if he wanted to know why? Or how is it that you could return kindness instead of anger in light of his rudeness? Maybe he needed to see the majesty of God, Dad, in Christ-like behavior when he was expecting something entirely different." The disciples didn't listen to Christ, and it caused them to have a lapse in faith. Because they lacked the necessary faith, they couldn't cast the demon out of the boy. And I wonder how many times do we turn a deaf ear to Christ when he wants us to put the majesty of God on display? How many opportunities have you or I missed this week because we were too busy with our own observations? I was too busy with my observation of the repair guy that he had treated me badly. I mean, come on, it's obvious. So obvious that it was blinding. And I wasn't listening to Jesus. By the way, what was the preoccupation of the disciples? According to Mark 9:14, which also tells us of this event, they were arguing with a group of scribes who had come around them. They were so preoccupied with an argument that they did not give this suffering boy and his father enough of their time and attention. They gave a feeble attempt without enough faith, but they had a good argument going on. Some of the commentaries about this account write that the disciples were absorbed in their own observation, that these religious leaders were standing there watching. Wow, we better get this right in front of these impressive people who are here watching us. But then when they didn't, because their focus was on them, instead of applying their eyes of faith, an argument ensued about their ability and the right to cast demons out in the first place. The commentators see something in this passage that indicates to them that they were arguing about this demon-possessed boy who still had the demon in him. And as we then move on from this to the next example, we see that the disciples still were not willing to listen to Jesus. Jesus had begun to announce his suffering and death, and they did not want to believe that it was part of God's will for the Messiah. And so they're still unwilling to listen. Now let's pick up with the second part of verse 43 into verse 45 now of Luke chapter 9. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not want to understand the saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the saying. It was concealed from them. Why? Just before that it says, they were unwilling to believe it. Once we determine that we won't want to listen to Jesus, we kind of develop a fear to really want to know. I don't want a question. I don't want to know anything further. Because it's probably something unpleasant or inconvenient. God might make me a missionary to Africa. We start to fear that God really has it in for us. And so long as we don't investigate it too thoroughly, we won't be held responsible for not obeying. I may know a little bit about what God's word says about the handling of money, but as long as I don't know for sure, because I'm not going to bring that subject up, I'm not going to investigate and see what God's word has to say about it, that way I'll be able to continue to live selfishly and spend it all on my desires. I won't have to sacrifice anything for the kingdom of God. I might know a little bit about what God says about gossip, but I'm not going to track that baby down. Because, well, you know, everybody does it. And it's just too much fun. I want to be in the social crowd. I know a little bit about what God's word says about keeping a pure thought life. But don't tell me more, because I just found a great website, and it's free, and nobody needs to know what I do in secret. Anger? Bitterness? Not taking good care of your body as the temple of God? Name your sin. If you stop listening to Jesus, you won't want to know more that would convict you. But when you stop listening to Jesus, he becomes silent. He'll eventually stop speaking. Well, you know what? How do I even know for sure the Bible is really God speaking to me? I got this pleasure right here in front of me, and I don't even know that the Bible really is God speaking to me. The effects of the fall. Now, the third and final example of not listening to Jesus is that it often leads to a wrongful pursuit of status. Look how this manifested itself through the disciples now, picking up with verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." The pursuit of status is a destructible force among any group of believers in any church. It's like a cancer. Such a pursuit of elitism results in the message of the gospel and the gospel's invitation, which has been given to all mankind, to be diminished. Cliques or any kind of withdrawal into an air of superiority destroys the church's ability to draw in the ones who need Jesus the most. Those who often concern themselves with where they rank in the church are not listening to Jesus and are unconcerned about how to serve others who need the Lord. And so Jesus brings our attention here that each and every person is made in the image of God and deserves respect for that reason alone. This is to rule out any debate over status. Greatness comes from simply being a human being. And that's it. Even children are great. They have tremendous dignity. Every sinner deserves respect. And dare I say it, even Casey Anthony. No person is so low on the ladder that they are beyond the reach of divine compassion, the love of Christ in you. But when we don't listen to Christ, we don't see it that way. We won't even consider praying for somebody like Casey Anthony or that person who you know is faking it with the street sign out on the street corner. Need help. Need food. We'll work for food. We tend to seek our status over others in all kinds of ways, even in the church. A few moments ago, we heard from Cambry, who has just been ministering among the travelers, the gypsies, in Europe. And they're not received by the church. Last week, I was talking to Cambry and saying that happens right here. It happens close to home. We do the same. We have migrant farm workers who come into our area. They live in their own camps. I came out of California where I saw it much more readily, but I know they're up and around Madras. And are we reaching out to them? Are we overlooking them? We do. We have that tendency, whether it's Native Americans or some other group that's not like us. Well, I'd like for you to get in one of the points that Jesus is making here. Notice that Jesus defines greatness without using any kind of comparison to anyone else. But isn't that the way we usually measure greatness? We always compare. We compare ourselves with others. We always measure greatness compared to what? Compared to Rick, I'm not a good singer. I'm better looking than he is, though, but, you know. But Jesus' discussion of it, all relative scales are removed. Greatness has only one mirror, and it's the reflective eyes of God. He sees greatness in those who do not need to be great to have stature. And when we try to project our greatness, we tend to limit the right to share in ministry. Hey, why are the Nazarenes advertising their gospel quartet concerts all over town? Shouldn't that be us? Why did High Lakes Church have the church in the park over there during Frontier Day celebration? That should have been our church. Why does Crescent Creek have the great dynamic worship band and the lights and the guitars and the drums? When Jesus declared in verse 50, "For the one who is not against you is for you," he's not saying that anyone who is neutral about Jesus Christ is on the same team as us. That's not the message he's given there. The man who the disciples tried to stop casting out demons was for Christ. He was casting them out in Jesus' name, it says. It's just that he wasn't with them in their little group. And what Jesus wanted his disciples and us to learn is that all who labor for Jesus should be encouraged in their work. Ministry is a cooperative venture. We're partners with the Nazarenes. and High Lakes and Crescent Creek and anyone else who is ministering as Christ would have them do in our community. But we don't see it that way if we're not listening to Christ. We're too preoccupied with where we are, status-wise. Luke 9:35 started all this when it said, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" It's not easy to do, is it? We need spiritual transformation to take place inside each and every one of us, because we want our own perceptions to lead us. Believer, you have had this transformation already take place within you. You've been given the ability to understand truth in a different way. It's not all by sight any longer. You have eyes of faith that can hear the Lord and that must listen to Jesus despite what our culture around us has been saying ever since the age of enlightenment, that it's only what you can see, taste, touch, handle that is real. We need to stop pretending that we have not been transformed. As a believer, you have. If you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. And it's not because you're such a good person. It's because of His grace. I can't explain it. And I know you can't either. He manifests His grace and transforms us to be able to hear Him. And we've got to stop pretending that isn't true. Apparently, the Apostle Paul faced a society that was also having trouble with it. And I'm going to conclude with this, as I just want to pray this for us here. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints.